I'd like to ask you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're going to have a three-way conversation this evening between me and you and your scriptures. Mark, chapter 12. Pastor, Community Baptist Church in South Bend, that's where Notre Dame is. We're right in the middle of what is referred to by Roman Catholics as the Catholics' Playground, the southeast side of South Bend. Catholic churches on every corner. In fact, my wife and I were on vacation, and we came across another couple that we had struck up a conversation with. Her son is actually a priest in the area, and she said, "You must feel pretty lonely as a Baptist there in South Bend." And we see that as a challenge for the gospel. The gospel is up to the task. And we are praying that the gospel will go forward in South Bend. When you see Notre Dame on television, when you see them playing, first of all, pray that they'll lose. No, just kidding. When you see them, pray for us and pray that, the word of God would go forth. I was born in Clemson, so I'm a Clemson Tiger fan. Born in Anderson, raised in the Clemson-Anderson area. And I'm a Notre Dame fan for economic reasons, but not for sports reasons. So we're praying that God would give us Notre Dame for the gospel. What a great opportunity it would be to have the light of the gospel once again shine on that campus. Our passage begins in verse 28. Before I read that, I want to give you a little bit of background. In order to understand our passage this evening, you need to know a little bit about what's happening in this gospel narrative. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He was welcomed by the Jews. Save us, they cry. Hosanna, Hosanna. They think that he's come to save them from the Roman Empire. Meanwhile, he's trying to rescue them from their sins. He enters into Jerusalem and he's immediately met with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And their job, their role in this whole narrative is to try to trip him up in what he's saying so they can find an excuse to put him into prison. They're trying to get rid of him. They know that he's rising up. All these people that are following him, they're trying to get rid of him eventually, leading the crowd to chant, crucify him, to put him on the cross. And so what we see in Mark chapter 12 is a series of questions that are asked by these religious leaders to try to trip him up in order to make him say something wrong so they can put him in jail. And after a series of three questions, we have in verse 28, one of the scribes that steps out from the crowd and he asks Jesus a question. And it's the question we're going to focus on this evening. Let's begin reading verse 28. We'll read down through verse 34, and then we'll pray. Look down with me in your scriptures. Mark chapter 12, begin reading in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.'" This is the first commandment. The second is namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment that's greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there's none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices and all. Jesus is, or God is more important." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, Jesus said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dared ask him any question. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you would give us insight. I pray that you would remove the veil, that you would send your spirit to meet with us, to open the eyes to the meaning of Scripture. Father, in a group of this size, it's inevitable that there would be some among us who have not responded to the gospel call. And Father, I pray for those souls tonight that you would turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Father, that you would help them to understand through the Spirit. that you would breathe life into their dead soul. Father, that they would place their faith and trust in you and you alone as their Lord and Savior. For those that are here who have been weighed down by the sins of the last several weeks, entered back into wrong patterns, wrong sins, that you would give them the humility to repent, to be restored in their relationship with you, that above all, your word would come through clearly. In your name we pray. Amen. So a scribe comes to Jesus and asks him a question. Which commandment is most important of all? Now, the parallel passage to this is Matthew chapter 22. Matthew has a different purpose in recording his version of this story. And Matthew records in chapter 22 that the scribe was asking this not because he really wanted an answer, but in order to test him, in order to see whether or not he really knew what he was talking about. And so the first question that we have to ask in this passage is, what is a scribe? What is a scribe? It helps us understand what's happening when we know that the scribe is the lawyer that's in charge of understanding the Word of God. It's the person who is given charge of studying, meditating on, lots of times even memorizing the entire Pentateuch, committing large portions of Scripture to memory and meditation so that they would be the ones that were trusted to interpret the Bible for the Jewish people. Many times they were the ones that were in charge of scribing out more copies of Scripture. And so when you see this word scribe, I want you to think lawyer, someone who is interpreting the Scripture for the Jewish people. So it's not as though this guy's ignorant, right? It's not as though he's coming to Jesus and saying, hey, I have a legitimate question. You know, you guys are going to start classes tomorrow. Grace be to you and pity be to you as well. But you'll be in classes tomorrow. And as you continue, there's always that one person in class who just has to ask the questions that just drive everyone else crazy. You know what I'm talking about. And this was one of those guys to where he's pontificating on the purpose of the law in the presence of Jesus. And he's not asking Jesus to like rank the laws. A lot of people think that what he's asking is, hey, if you were to take all the 613 commandments of the Torah, which one is like number one in your mind? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is which law, which commandment in Scripture reveals to us the heart of God for his people. This was a question that was commonly posed to rabbis of the day, and everyone had their own opinion. And so here he comes and asks this question of Jesus, which command is it? Matthew chapter 22, at the end of that, Matthew records that Jesus said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the most basic. This is the very core. This gives you the heart of God and the overarching purpose of God's people. Perhaps today we would ask the question this way. What is the essence and purpose of life? Some of you are freshmen, you've had Old Testament or New Testament survey, and you've got just enough theology to be very dangerous. And you're like, oh, I know what that is. Others of us have studied Scripture, and we know that question needs to be pulled out from the pages of Scripture as we're going to do this evening and answered according to what Jesus says here. What is the essence and purpose of life? You could say it this way. What is God's purpose for me? Have you ever wondered that? Perhaps you're like me and you sit in classes and you have friends that are way more talented than you. And I remember being at school and looking around and sitting in Greek class and sitting next to my friend, and she would ace every single quiz, and I was getting B minus, B plus, and I just got so frustrated, right? Why can't I like have those kind of brains, you know? Or I was in the society and our soccer team was awful. And Turkey Bowl time would come around and I'd watch those guys run around. I think, why can't I play like that? Whatever it would be, you look around and you say, you know, what is God's purpose for me? I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not gifted this way. I have unique challenges in my life. I have a unique background to my life. Whatever it would be, and you're asking the question, God, what is my purpose? What is the essence of your purpose for your people? Why are you here? What purpose does your life serve? What should your life be dedicated to? Can I tell you something? And I know it doesn't seem like it at your age, but when you get really old like Brother Steve, you come to realize that you only get one shot at this. Right? Yeah, whatever. You only get one shot. And it's gone. If I could do my college days over again, man, I'd do so many things differently. I'd be way less judgmental. Be more involved in people's lives who don't have friends. I wish I could have do-overs in my life, but you can't because you only get one shot. What should you be dedicating your life to? That's the question that this scribe is asking. What is the essence of the law? What is God's heart in regards to his people? Jesus answers the scribe beginning in verse 29. Jesus answered him. Look with me down at scripture in verse 29. The first of all the commandments is this. And then Jesus does something very interesting. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses has been telling the children of Israel for the first five chapters and reminding them of the law. And he's reminding them of what God has told them to be true to Yahweh, to guard their heart, to live holy lives. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he states what Jesus quotes here in Mark 12, 29. And it's this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word tonight. It's pretty cool. We use it in our house all the time. It's the word Shema. Shema means listen. With our children, if they hear the word Shema, that means they better listen. Go clean your room. Go clean your room. Shema. And all of a sudden they turn and they listen because they know that if they don't, that discipline is coming. Because the word Shema is kind of a combination of listen and respond to what you hear and then obey. You know, there's no separate word in the Hebrew language from what I understand. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from what I've been told by people who are way smarter than me, there's no separate word from listening and hearing and obeying because it's one and the same. You could say if you're not responding and obeying, you didn't listen. In other words, true listening involves action. And Jesus unfolds this concept of the Shema in verse 29. And the way I want you to picture this, if you look at this passage, he gives you really three statements. He gives you the Shema, "Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he gives you, "Love the Lord your God with everything you've got." And then, "Make other people more important than you. Love your neighbor as yourself." But the way that he's phrasing this, it's that everything is flowing from this first phrase. So I worked at the Wilds Christian Camp for 6 years. And there's a creek, a little river that flows through the property. And you can actually trace that creek upstream, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And you can go all the way up, you can see it on a map, you can go all the way up, and you can find the source spring. And that's where that creek starts, and it eventually turns into Toxaway River with those beautiful waterfalls. But it all starts at that spring. And what Jesus is saying here, if I can give you an illustration of this, is that the Shema statement is the spring from which everything else flows. In other words, you can't love your neighbor unless you first love God, because your love for your neighbor flows from your love for God. You love others because you love God. But you can't love God unless you first identify Him correctly. And so it kind of goes backwards. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, downstream, love Him with everything you've got. And that love overflows into a love for others. You see how that works? And so what we're going to do is we're going to focus on this concept this evening of what Jesus gives us in verse 29. And we're going to see how when we understand it properly, it gives us an identity as God's children and it gives us a purpose for life. Verse 29 is an extremely important phrase, so important that a devoted Jewish family would say the Shema every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord is God, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, Adonai Echad, is one. And they would say this in the morning, they'd say it in the evening, twice a day, to remind them of the importance of this one statement. So that when this scribe comes up and he's expecting this philosophical lecture from Jesus, Jesus draws him back to the basics. Here's the essence of life. Shema. Listen. God's people, pay attention. Obey this one thing. That the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the only deity. He is God. He is your God. And the Lord is supreme. This concept of Shema, we'll go through each phrase one by one and make sure we understand it. This concept of Shema is seen all through the New Testament, most specifically in James chapter 1. James says this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any person is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like the worst roommate in the world. Like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, and then he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and forgetteth what manner of man he was. He goes to walk out the dorm room and you say, are you going to fix that or what? Because you got a lot of work to do. Did you look in the mirror this morning? That if the words of Scripture pass through your ears and nothing changes, there's a problem. And so this word Shema is listen, respond, obey. It's characteristic of God's children to be changed by God's word. It's impossible for you to be saved and your life not be changed in some way. Salvation results in change. When God brings a dead person to life, that person is different. And it's characteristic of God's children to receive the word and be changed by it. It doesn't mean overnight. It doesn't mean that you're zapped from baby Christian to super Christian. Not even biblical terms, but it's impossible to do that overnight, right? We're not a microwave spiritually set on 10 seconds. We're in a crock pot set on really, really, really low, and it takes a long time. There's no Instapot in Christianity. But as you digest the Word of God, as you listen to the Word, as you respond to the Word, as you obey the Word, God changes His people. He changes them. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer, and this man will be blessed in his deed. If you're here this evening and you are a follower of Christ, God is calling you to listen to His word and obey it in every respect. You will be held accountable for your obedience to the word of God. If you're here this evening and you are not a Christian, you know who you are. God is calling you this evening to align your heart unto the Word of God, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, embrace Him as your King, find forgiveness from sin and a purpose to this life. Hear, respond, obey. In this passage, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he gives two specific things that you are supposed to hear, respond, and obey to. Let's look and see what they are in verse 29. Hear, O Israel, listen, respond, obey, Shema. Two things. Number one, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is our God. This is a statement of absolute and supreme deity. The first thing that God wants you to listen to respond to, and to obey is that the God of the Bible is the only true God. The very basis of the Christian life is to recognize that God is supreme and there is none like Him. God is the Creator. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This passage calls us to recognize Him as the only God. When Moses sees this weird bush that's on fire and it won't burn up, and he recognizes that God's in this. And God says, go get him, tiger. Egypt's nothing. You just go tell him to let him go. And he says, hang on a minute. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to tell him a bush told me. At least tell me your name. And God reveals His proper name, I am that I am. The uncreated one, the first cause. God of gods. Jehovah, Yahweh. He's unlike any other being. He is set apart from everything else in any other way, and we call this His holiness. He's transcendent in His holiness, meaning that He's wholly different than you or me. He is the only uncreated one. He is the first cause. He's moral in His holiness, meaning that everything that He does is always right. God has never made a mistake. God has never done anything wrong. He is totally and completely sovereign in every respect and in all ways. And He's morally holy, meaning that God is in charge of every area of your life. And He's never made a mistake. He didn't make a mistake in the family He put you in, even though sometimes it may feel like it. He didn't make a mistake in the way that He created you, although maybe if you had created yourself, maybe you'd do a little bit differently, wouldn't we all? He didn't make a mistake in any area of your life because He's totally holy in all morality. I want you to listen to me this evening as well, that He's judicial in His holiness. That means that all sin and all unrighteousness in this world will be punished. There is not one sin from Adam's fall to the last sin before Jesus returns again that will go unpunished. Every single sin will be rightfully and justly punished by a holy God in all His wrath. Rightfully so, our hearts cry out for justice on this earth. When we look around and we see injustice around us, but we're comforted to know that God is holy in His justice and always executes righteousness. If you die in your sin, friend, listen to me carefully this evening. If you die in your sin, your sin will be punished for all of eternity in a terrible place called hell. And that's God's righteous justice. It's not God's desire that any would go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. But listen to me carefully. Every time a sinner dies and goes to hell, God's righteousness is vindicated. And he is glorified because his justice is worked out. Just as a murderer who stands trial and is given an adequate sentence and justice for his crimes, so also when a sinner dies in his sin is God's righteousness vindicated. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Because the beauty of God's judicial holiness is that when you come in faith to Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sins fall on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. God's wrath poured out on him on that cross. He's your substitute. Your sin on him, laid at the cross so you could be forgiven. He is absolute and supreme in holiness. Your view of God is not high enough. We all need a greater view of God to say Yahweh is the only God. Your submission to God is based on your recognition of this unequaled position of the God of the Bible as the only God and the only worthy pursuit and the only being worthy or thing worthy of your worship. He cannot be just another pursuit in your life. He cannot be added to a list of other things. He's not just one priority among many. He is alone in his status. That's what Jesus says. Yahweh is your God. At salvation, your knee must bow to him with an undivided heart. You must ascribe your allegiance, your faith, your belief in him and him alone for the forgiveness of sins. There is no God plus anything. I was on a mission trip to India and had the opportunity to see a Buddhist temple and a Hindu temple with the many gods carved into the side of it. In speaking with the missionary, he said their primary issue in sharing the gospel is that they all want to accept Jesus. Sure. Tell me about this God that you bring forth from America. Tell me of this God of the Bible and I will accept him and I'll take this God and I'll put him on my shelf next to all my other gods and I'll worship him every other Thursday. And I'll accept Jesus. And friends, that is a false conversion. Because when you come to Christ, you come to Christ alone. God unequaled in his status. We don't worship a God who was created by man. We worship the God who created man. We don't worship a God who's deaf. We worship a God who has heard our worship and is ready to hear the prayers of his children. So listen. Respond. Obey the scripture this evening. The God of the scriptures is the only God. Now, hopefully you don't have idols of wood and stone in your dorm room, because that'd be weird. But can I ask you this question tonight? What's vying for your heart? Where do your passions lie? What's on your heart right now? Like when I ask that question, and if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, and the Holy Spirit puts his finger on one thing in your heart, what are you thinking about right now in your conscience? Where is your conscience pricked? What is vying for your attention right now in your life that's vying for that unrivaled position of supreme? What pursuit is more important than your personal holiness? Let me say it this way. What are you willing to sin in order to get? What is it in your life right now that you're willing to sin in order to get? What are your dreams? What are your aspirations? What are your goals? You know, the affluence of America today doesn't need the idols of wood and stone because we have idols that are much more enticing, right? They're a lot more shiny. They promise more fulfillment. Materialism calls from the shelves of every store. Now, Pastor Joe, wait a minute. Are you saying that I can't do anything but just sit around and think about God? Like, do I need to go become a monk or something or a nun? We don't do that. But is that what you're saying? No. Let me give you this illustration. So when I was in high school and in college here, I was really into road biking. When I say road biking, not like motorcycling, that'd have been way cooler. I'm talking about like actually bicycling. Okay, road biking. And I had a road bike that I really enjoyed, and I went home on break, and I was riding down a road in Rock Hill, South Carolina, and there's something on the back of your bike that changes gears, and it's out of sync. It goes, it clicks. It's called a derailleur. And my derailleur seized up and kind of got stuck in my rear wheel. And my rear wheel seized up, and I was going about 30 miles an hour. Super embarrassing. And I slid to a stop, and I had those little clip-in pedals where your feet get stuck to your pedals and you pedal, so I couldn't get out. And I just slowly tipped over, bam, right on the side of the road. And cars drove by and honked at me. None of them stopped to help. They just laughed. I took that wheel into the bike shop. When you looked at the wheel, it was all askew, because the way a wheel is made up is you have a hub and then you have spokes. Follow me? And then you got a rim. What had happened was my derailleur had gotten caught up in the spokes, and some of the spokes were twisted and bent out of shape. Now, let me tie this all together, okay? What it means when God is supreme in your life, it means that He is the hub and all of the spokes are connected to Him. And they run your life. Doesn't mean you don't have hobbies. It just means that you pursue Christ through your hobbies. I love to hunt, right? It's a very manly thing to do. And to sit in creation. Anybody in here like to hunt? They're the real Christians. And to sit early in the morning as creation wakes up around you, and then to have a deer walk out and miss it, that's embarrassing. And then later shoot it and cut it up and eat it. I love it. It's great. And did you know that that has actually made me a better worshiper of God? At first it didn't. At first it was an idol in my life when I was younger. And then I got a hold of this concept and I realized that I can actually worship God through pursuing that in balance. Because I identify myself first as a disciple of Christ, and then as a husband, and then as a father, and then, you know, as all the different pursuits, pastor, whatever, that they're all connected to the hub of God. That it's not, well, you know what I am? I love sports. And I love basketball. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. If you were really good at basketball, you wouldn't be at this college. You'd be at another college. We won't talk about that. So hold that in your rightful place. Right? No offense, basketball players. It's true about soccer players too. And it's like, listen, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm saying, listen, there comes a point where you have to accept reality. We have a Christian school, okay? Got a basketball team. They're terrible. But that's okay. You know why? Because they know they're terrible. There's nothing worse than somebody who's terrible who thinks they're good, right? So what do we say in basketball practice? You know what we're going to do, guys? We're going to use this as a discipleship tool. None of you are going to the NBA. It's obvious, so get that out of your brain. It's okay. Truth hurts. But you know what you can do when you get past that? Is you can actually, like, pursue God through a sport. You want me to bust your bubble tonight? I don't know. Is it okay if I say this? Probably nobody in this room is ever going to play professional sports anywhere. And that's okay. That's okay. Because When you retire from a professional sport, statistics say within 5 years you'll be bankrupt and divorced anyway, and that sounds pretty terrible. But you know what you can do is you can recognize that God's given you an ability and you've developed that into a talent, and you can pursue Him through however God's gifted you. And say, we can learn lessons through this pursuit. And that's good. It's recognizing that God is God and you are not. It's the hardest truth in all of life. God is God and you are not. So stop pretending. Shema! He's the only God. Center your life around Him. That's what He's saying here. Recognize how God has gifted you and be thankful for that. And then pursue God through how He's gifted you. Recognize that when you do this, you find a life that is so much more fulfilling. Last year, our basketball team, I think, went 1-9. But you know what happened is we came to grips with the fact that the majority of our varsity basketball team was made up of 7th, 8th, and 9th graders because some issues we had in our school, and that's a long story, don't ask questions, but the 7th, 8th, and 9th graders, and we said, you know what, guys, you know what we're going to do is we're going to keep our testimony, we're going to have fun, we're going to play our hearts out, we're going to honor God. We'd be getting blown out by 30 points. And our guys would be smiling and having fun, and the other team be frustrated out of their minds. True story. There's so much more joy when you recognize your place and just say, it's not about me. Recognize that God is God and you are not. He is the only pursuit. And we need more of this in our culture today. We need a higher view of God. Listen, respond, and obey to this first truth, that the God of Scripture is the only God. Secondly, you'll see it reflected in your Scriptures in verse 29, if you want to look there with me again. Shema, listen, respond, obey. Number one, the Lord is God. Number two, the Lord is one. If you have the King James in front of you, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord. If a modern translation, it probably breaks that apart to reflect Deuteronomy 6. Those two statements, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Now, this statement of God being one is not a statement of numerical value. Jesus is not saying God is one and not two, although that is true. Okay, don't misunderstand me. God is one. In three persons. But his point in saying this is not to teach monotheism. It's not to say that there's only one God, not two or three, not four or five. The Lord is God. The Lord is only one. That's not his point. His point in saying this is that God is supreme. That God is the one through whom everything revolves. He is the first cause. My wife and I have been married for 13 years. For the first year of our marriage, we had the ability and the wonderful privilege of traveling with my father-in-law, who was an old-time evangelist. He went home to be with the Lord this past July. We had the opportunity of traveling with him in evangelistic meetings, and Monday was the day that we got off to do some fun things as we're traveling around, and we found ourselves in Virginia. And as a good husband in his first year, I said, honey, would you like to go for a walk in the park? Because that's what I want to do. It wasn't really, but I was trying to be a good husband. You know, let's go for a stroll in the park. Are there any parks around here we can go walk around? Yeah, and the pastor said, there's one right down the road called Maymont Park. Okay, great. So we go walking through Maymont Park, and we're walking around and holding hands and being all ushy-gushy and nasty together. And we're holding hands and walking around. And all of a sudden, we turn the corner, and there were all these people. I knew exactly what it was. Becky didn't know what it was right away. I knew what it was because when I was here in school, I was a Bible major and my minor was interpretive speech, which means I had the opportunity to be in plays and all that kind of stuff, okay? And I really enjoyed it. And when we turned the corner and I saw a movie set, I knew exactly what it was. All the lights, the animals, the actors. And a thought popped into my head, and I said, hey, what if we went and asked them if we could be extras in their movie? And she's like, no. And I was like, yes. I mean, how often are you just walking around and you walk up on a movie set and there are all these extras everywhere and they're dressed in revolutionary attire? And I'm thinking, man, this is going to be sick. And so we turn the corner, we walk in, and I say, hey, who's in charge? I got to ask a question to somebody. Do you guys need more extras? They're like, yeah, we're filming this scene in this courtyard where the main character comes riding in on his horse and he has an altercation with this person and he rides out. We need as many people as possible. I said, well, could we be extras in your movie? Yeah, we would love that. You just got to sign this statement and sign this statement, and then we'll let you know like when it comes out and all this kind of stuff. And then you got to go over to costume and makeup and hair and all that stuff. And I was pumped out of my mind. Like, this is awesome. And so we go into hair, and I got this white revolutionary wig on and went into makeup, and then I come out and got all like stuff. And then I walk into the costume room, and the lady is standing there with a big smile on her face with a hanger and holding up a pink suit. Like with sequins on it and big buttons. I have a picture, I'll prove it to you. And I'm like, oh my goodness. Okay, I'll do it. And so put the suit on, and then Becky comes out, and she's got this beautiful big dress on, this hat, and we go and we walk out on this movie set. And for the next 4 hours, we walked around the courtyard and acted like big stuff, right? Because I am a trained actor. And so Becky gets put right in front of this camera track, and we get out there, and I've got this little cane, and I'm walking around feeling all important, right? And all of a sudden they say, action! And the camera comes in on the track, sliding in, and you hear the horses come running around. The horses turn the corner, and they come riding in with their big plumes on their hat, and the main character, you know, and the other guy, whatever. Cut! Let's do it again. And they did it again. We did that for like 4 hours. It's awesome. And then we had to go, and we had to go back, and we had to leave. And I told the guy, hey, we've got to go because my father-in-law is a preacher, and we got to go. He's going to preach. And if we're not there, and if I show up like this, he's going to be really upset. And so we got to go get changed. We got to get back. Is there any way you could tell me about this movie? And he's like, yeah, actually, write your email address down, and we have actors by scene. And when your scene comes out, we will send you the video clip that you can watch online before the movie's released so you can see yourself. And I'm like, that's awesome. So I write my email address down. And then we get changed and we leave. And the movie, I was looking for it this afternoon on Google, couldn't find it. It was called The Shot. Obviously, it was a huge hit because you can't find it anymore. And if you can't find it on Google, there's a big problem. So 6 months passes, and I had kind of forgotten about it. It's a fun memory. That was super cool. Probably didn't use our scene, whatever. 6 months passes, and all of a sudden I get this email from whoever it is. This is your scene. Thank you for volunteering to be an extra. And so I'm like, hey, Becky, look at this. This is incredible. And so we get my laptop out, and we open up the email, and it goes to this website. And it's got all the stuff about it. And it's got our clip right there. And so we gather around and we hit play, and it starts out black and it fades in the music, dun, 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 whatever the music sounds. And then the camera pans by, and there's Becky right in front of the camera. Oh, yes. It pans right by, and it comes around, and you see the courtyard, and the actor rides in right in front of the camera and does his little rah, 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 rah thing, and then they do the rah, 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 and then it ends. It was like 15 seconds. And I said, okay, can we watch that again? And so we made a big screen, and we're down, and we hit play, and there's Becky, right? And it pans, and I'm looking, And in the background, there's this little pink blob. And I think, Jeff Stiegel would be so proud of me. This little pink blob in the background. And I was upset. I was like, I gave 4 hours. I wore a pink suit to get in this movie. And when it comes to my shot, all I get is a little pink blob in the background. You say, Pastor Joe, why'd you tell us that? Long story. Well, because what Jesus is telling you here in that God is one, that everything revolves around Him, is that it puts you in your place and recognizing that in this thing called life, you are the pink blob in the background. That the main character who comes riding in on the horse is Jesus Christ. And your role is not to steal the glory. Your role is not to have the camera focused on you. Your role in this life is to be a little pink blob in the background of God's massive story that He's been writing for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and it's not over yet. And one day that camera will turn, and from the sky will come a white horse. And Jesus Christ will come in all His glory to conquer sin forever, and He's going to be center stage. But until that point, your role is to put Him center stage in your life, to recognize that His plan and His role is what is the main thing in this life, and your role is to be in the background. It's to recognize that life's not about you. This is kind of a fun exercise. How many of you know the first, middle, and last name of both your parents? Let me see your hands. Okay, good. Keep your hands up real high. How many of you know the first, middle, and last name of all four of your grandparents? Let me see your hands real high. Still some of you? Lift them up real high. Awesome. All right. How many of you know the first, middle, and last name of all eight of your great-grandparents? Let me see your hands. You know what that means? That means you're going to be forgotten in three generations. That's what that means. Yeah, and some of you are like, but my Instagram account. Yeah. It puts things in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, if your world just got rocked, that's what Jesus wants in your heart tonight. Because He wants you to understand that He is God alone. And He is the only worthy pursuit, and only what's done for Him will last. And He is the main character of your life. And that in just three generations, if the Lord tarries, you and I will be forgotten. And that's okay. Because as Christians, God has called us to live in faith. And then according to Hebrews chapter 11, to die in faith. And to lift up Christ. Statistics don't lie. 100% of people die. You know, one of the greatest blessings I have as a pastor, and this may sound weird to you, but it's to watch people die. 3 weeks ago, I sat by the bedside of a dear friend of mine as the Lord was calling him home. And I had to hold his hand and pray with him, talk to his wife, and watch him enter heaven. You want a wake-up call, guys? Spend your life doing that. Because when somebody is about to see God, they don't care about how much money they have in the bank. They don't care about how many followers they have or what they accomplished in life. You know what Kirk's testimony was to me? I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid to see Jesus. You need to listen tonight, and you need to have your world rocked tonight. That this world is all about God, and if you've missed it, then you've got some reorienting to do in your life. He is the only worthy pursuit, friends. He is the only deity. In order to really understand, we could go deeper into what he's saying, is that the common viewpoint of all the nations at that time was that every nation had a deity and they were all kind of equal. So you have the God of the Philistines and the God of the Amorites and the God of the Israelites. And the common viewpoint at that time was that all those gods were kind of equal. And whatever nation you were, you just worshiped that, the God of that nation. And Christ here blows that out of the water. Yahweh's God alone. He's the only true God. He's the only worthy pursuit. This is God's story. But friends, you have a role to play. Isn't that encouraging that God chose you to be alive right now? Like, you'll hear people say, oh, well, too bad you don't live in my old, good old days. Like, yeah, some of them didn't even have running water. Their life wasn't so good old, you know, in a lot of those ways. Like God gave you the opportunity to live today and to stand for Him. And He's given you the opportunity, if you're not a Christian, to turn in faith to the only God. Christian, He's given you the opportunity to have a role in His story. You get that opportunity to use your gifts, your talents for Him. Respond. Obey. What flows, if you get this right, let me just tell you, if you get this right, you will get 99% of life right. If you get this one thing right, out of this will flow a love for God that in verse 30 says is all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. Don't try to parse what all that means. It just means everything. It means that when you get this right, that you dedicate your life to Him to be the best accountant that you could ever be for the glory of God. If God calls you into business, let me give you a challenge. You make as much money as you can and you give it to the church. It means that if God calls you to be a mechanic, you change oil for the glory of God. It means, ladies, that if God never has you meet that husband that you want so dearly, you live your life sold out to God's mission. It means that you have a role to play, loving Him. And in turn, letting that love overflow from your heart into loving others. But how did this scribe respond? Look down with me in verse 31, 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. Let's pause there for just a minute. Can you imagine looking at Jesus and saying, good job, Jesus. You got it right. That's what he said. Now, commentators disagree as to the attitude in which this man is saying these things. I tend to believe he's coming off with a little bit of arrogance here, and I'll show you why I think that. Look at his answer. Well, master, thou hast said the truth. Good job, Jesus. For there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. What word is missing from those verses? Do you notice there's no personal pronouns? He never says me, for me to love God. He says the love of God is important. And to love Him is the most important, and pontificates on this deep philosophical truth that because of his foolishness, he misunderstood. Is that there was no personal pronoun in there, and he recognized the truth. He knew the truth, but knowing the truth didn't cut it. Because Jesus gives perhaps one of the saddest answers. And he also gives a rich young ruler and several others in Scripture in verse 34. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, that word discreetly means according to his mind. It means that he had been thinking about it, and it could mean that he processed through and was agreeing with Jesus, or it could mean that it was just in his mind. I tend to side with the latter. He answered him discreetly. Jesus said to him, look at verse 34. Everybody who has a Bible, I want you to look down at verse 34. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You're so close, but you just missed it. Alabama figured that out last night. So close. And you give all the excuses you want in the world for your life. But he looks at this man and he says, you're so close, but you just missed it. Almost isn't good enough. Almost finding heaven is ending up in hell. It's not about getting the details right. One of the scariest warning passages in all of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? In thy name have we not done many wonderful works? God, didn't I live for you? God, when I sang, it just felt so good. I went to church every week. I even went to a Christian college. You just missed it. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Because almost getting there isn't enough. You see, friends, listen carefully. He must not just be Lord. He must be your Lord. He's a God. He is God. That is fact. But he must be your God. If I told you tonight that Elon Musk was giving away $10 million, that's a pretty cool statement. Not very much for him because he's loaded, but for us, that would be life-changing. Elon Musk is giving away $10 million. Oh, that's cool, but it totally changes it if you say it this way. Elon Musk is giving away $10 million to me. Those are two very different statements. And friend, it's a different statement to say that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is my Lord. Or to say that Yahweh is God or Yahweh is my God. Don't miss it. Turn from your sin and turn to him tonight to be saved. Has there been a time in your life when you've bowed your knee to Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has there been a time when you've called out in full dependence upon God? It's not the words that save you. Prayers never saved anybody. God saves people. Has there been a time when you've been brought to the end of yourself? You call out to God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Take me to be with you when I die. If that's not true of your life, would you call out to God tonight? Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. There's no reason to go back to your dorm and think about it. There's no reason to talk to your friend about it. There's no reason to, well, I need to go pray about this one. No, you don't. You need to accept Christ as your Savior. So embrace Him as your King. Christian, is Jesus the main character of your life today? Do you know how your life would be different at the beginning of a semester if you got this? Freshmen, how would your 4 years be changed? Seniors, it's not over yet. Count Jesus as the hub of your life, as the main character of your story. Shema, listen, respond, obey. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We do praise you tonight for the clarity of your word. We praise you for having the gift of Scripture available to us in so many ways. We thank you for your Spirit that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Father, we thank you for calling to salvation without which it would not be possible. We thank you for sending your Son, a willing substitute on our behalf on the cross. And I pray in this moment, in this brief moment, before we enter back into the busyness of life, Father, that you would help this moment not to go unchecked in the hearts of all of us. If there's one here who's not a Christian, would you breathe life into that soul? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you give us, as your children, the right perspective? We're not going to have a come forward invitation tonight. I want you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a minute. I'm going to give you just one brief 30 seconds for you to respond on what you've heard, reflect on what you've heard, and respond to what you've heard. Would you call out to God in the stillness of this moment? Would you reflect on the truth of Scripture? What is on your heart now is what God wants you to be thinking about. Respond to the truth of Scripture in the quietness of this moment.